Mr. Franks, in a recent video message, gave an inspiring and encouraging sermon on the meaning of life. He expounded how God is redeeming humanity, not restoring them to the state of Adam, but redeeming them because of a choice they made. He explained Adam was created completely physically of stature, but he lacked knowledge and character, which would give him the ability to choose or to make choices, right or wrong. When he chose to sin, he didn't fall from holy, righteous character, which he never had. God is not going to restore mankind to the state that Adam was created in, but he is in the process of redeeming humanity and will build in them his holy, righteous character. And eventually, we will be given his free gift of eternal life. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to his disciples this, he said this to Nicodemus. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, he continued to direct Nicodemus's mind. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Humanity, brethren, is not complete." Christ was bringing the mystery of what had been kept and hidden his Father for many, many years. God created man to make up his physical family, but man is also destined to be the spiritual family of God. God's plan of redemption and reconciliation through Jesus Christ will complete this spiritual family. Now, Mr. Doug Horchek on the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread talked about the importance of being unified personally with God and as the Church of God. He referred to John chapter 17 when Christ prayed to his Father, asking him to keep those he has given Christ, to keep them in his name. Christ built his church under that very name of his Father, the Church of God. In John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, Christ tells us that it is his Father's desire that you and I worship him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, Paul writes this and gives us insight yet into what God is doing in your life, personally in your life. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." You know, brethren, we've asked this question many times at the Feast of Tabernacles, probably in our local congregations. The question we've always asked is, "Why are you here?" Well, I just gave you the answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, you're here because the Father selected you and brought you here, and he gave you the Christ. As we go through this time, this day and age, as Mr. Roger Williams just spoke on, the end time and what we're looking to, let's don't ever forget that, brethren, that you're here not because of your doing, not because of your works, but because God the Father loved you and called you and put you here as it pleased him. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, the Father reminds us that we loved God because he first loved you. Don't ever forget that, brethren. And God's got you here for a great purpose and a great reason. God loved us first, and you are here because He wants you. He wants you in His church and to be the kind of example that will lift others, to unify with God. And when we come here to be assembled, we are the congregation of God. Christ has given us this promise in John 14, verse 18. Might be going through some of these a little quick, but you can write them down and refer to them later. Christ says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He has a structure and plan, brethren, to complete the work that He has started. God loved you so much that He has brought you to this point in your life. And sometimes we go through stress and trials and situations that are unexplainable to us. Sometimes we doubt and we fear that God's not working with us in our lives. Sometimes we judge hardly others and we don't judge ourselves as strictly. And we're willing to condemn and to ridicule and to talk about them only to build our own ego and our own self up. And God knows that. And God said He loves you. And He's working with you. And He's developing you. As we'll see as we go through the sermon. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, the scripture that was referred to during the days of unleavened bread. And I think Mr. Keller referred to it again last week and will probably be referred to many times throughout the rest of this year. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Because sometimes I think because of the divisions and the things that has happened to the churches of God over the past 20, 25 years that we have become very complacent. And we don't think that God is working with the organization or group of His people. We think that God has placed everybody out in some little area and He's working with individuals and He's not bringing them collectively to work with His people. And brethren, I'm here to tell you today and I'm warning you today, that is a lie. And don't believe it if anybody talks that. Here's what God says, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Jesus Christ did this. Steve Frenjack is not self-appointed elder. Arnold Burns is not a self-appointed elder. Neither is Mr. Burr, Mr. Davis, Mr. Burr. Our deaconess, they're not self-appointed. God is put something in place, a plan, for all of us to learn and develop His character. Why did He do this? He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Yes, the ministry has to learn to serve and serve from the heart and be willing to serve. No, we're not above the people. No, we're here to serve the people. We're here to help you in any way we can. Notice, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that when there are difficulties, that the ministry is there and God uses them and gives them a sound mind, gives them understanding to help and guide and direct you in that path. Till we all come to what? To unity. Of what? The faith and of the knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ. To what? A perfect. The word perfect means mature. To come to a maturity in our minds and our heart with the working of God's Holy Spirit, that we can be the mature man to the measure and the stature of the fullness, brethren, of Jesus Christ. And you can look at Christ's example all throughout His life, how He laid down His life as a friend to help, to educate, to teach, and to walk people towards His Father. Christ always esteemed His Father. I hope you listened to the Bible study of Mr. Thompson's this week. He brought that out very vividly. And Christ wasn't here to esteem Himself or to put Himself on a pedestal. He was here to point us to the One who is direct in your life and working in your life today. And that is the Father. And yes, Christ works as well. But the Father is directing all things, brethren, in your life. And you need to know and you need to believe that. And He's not put you out here in some cave or by yourself. If you're out there by yourself, it's your choice. God wants us to be here in this, in the body, and being fellowshipping and growing and developing and helping each other. Yes, we have differences. Yes, we quarrel. Yes, we argue. But what family doesn't? And when iron comes together, do sparks fly? Yes, they do. But brethren, we should always stand for the truth, and we should always love and cherish each other. So Christ has set guidelines and put leadership in place to guide and unify His people. Christ, the head of the church, leads and inspires individuals, and He inspires us collectively, His church, to be filled and to be unified, be filled with His Spirit, unified in His great plan, design plan and purpose. You know, life is filled with choices. Some choices are easy to make, and then others are not so easy. The choices we make do affect our lives, don't they? They affect our relationships. They affect our character development in both positive and negative ways. The choices we decide to make. You know, there are many articles and transcripts and even books written describing trials and difficulties that people go through. Even songs and movies are made. And we can gain many encouraging things from those things in this world. The Holocaust and World War II and many faced during that time severe tribulation, severe situations, and have lived to write about their torture as they watched others go through the same thing and lose their life. Their letters encourage us. And they have a desire to show us to survive as they did. But do these examples of theirs, brethren, of all the things they come through, the hardships, the trials, and their desires to survive, do they really direct you to the answer of the meaning of life? Do they set the example for you to be unified with God? Do they have those answers? I want to submit to you today, without God, your conversion, without the Holy Spirit living in you, allowing Christ to live in the temple and direct you, your life has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. If God is not living in you, and He's not directing your life, then your life has no meaning. Now, John chapter 16 and verse 33, Christ says this. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken. John 16, 33. Christ said, these things I have spoken to you and me, to us today. He's saying this, that in me you will find peace. If you want to have a peace of mind, a life that is enjoyable and happiness, then you must have Christ living in you. It is Christ in you that does the work of serving the people of God. And if He's not directing your life, then I can tell you right now, I don't think you're a very happy person. I think you're struggling. I think you're fighting and you're beating against the wind. He goes on to say, and He tells us this, in the world you will have tribulation. Yes, there is going to be. If you want to walk out and live in the world, you're going to find there is no happiness whatsoever. Oh yes, there's emotional pickups. There's things that you can enjoy in life, the riches and the wealth of this world. But brethren, that will not bring you happiness. And Christ says that. But then He tells us, as you go out in this world and you see these things, He says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Christ did that for a reason and a purpose. So God sent His Son here to redeem you and reconcile you. Those in God's church are now the workmanship of God our Father. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Again, we've read these verses many times, but let's direct our eyes and our thoughts on exactly what God is saying to us. He says, for we, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Yes, God knew that you and I would have to put on holy, righteous character. He knew that it would take His Son for that to happen. And God knew that He had to have His hands working in your life for it to ever take place. And if you look down through the history of man, those who do not follow God, those who do not know God, where are they at? Is their lives being uplifted and directed into the righteous character that God wants in them? Is your life filled with trials? Is it filled with heartaches? Situations you sometimes don't understand? You may doubt you're being led and directed by God. You may wonder, where is God? Is there a God? You might get so drift so far away. You must, however, remember, brethren, this verse that God says, you are His workmanship. You, no matter how far you drift, you have to remember and keep the faith, brethren, that God is working in your life, no matter what happens. You have to remember that. What does it mean to be the workmanship of God? Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and let's read the first four verses. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. We're probably not too familiar turning there, so we'll give you a little extra time to get there. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This came to him by God. God tells Jeremiah, He said, verse 2, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the potter's wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seems best to him. So Jeremiah saw the clay on the wheel. Jay, I would like, if you would, I've got one more here. I want to pass these around. Let everyone, what it is, it's clay. I want you to take it. I want you to squeeze it, mash it, think about it, and then pass it to the next person. If you want to open the bag, I would smell it, but I wouldn't. If you want to see what you smell like in the raw material, you can do that. As you squeeze and mash that, that's you in the raw form. Never thought you were that bad, did you, Steve? Just kidding. Before clay can be put on a potter's wheel, brethren, it has to be selected and made ready to work with. Clay is a mixture of minerals, soil, rock sediment, water. Clay is one of the oldest building materials used by man. The most common clays that you can find is used in pottery is kaolin. And kaolin clay was discovered in China, and that's where we get our china from. It takes a special clay to make that. Ball clay, fire clay, stoneware clay, and bentonite clay. Now, there's a common red clay or shell clay that is used and is very valuable, but only in making of brick. It is never used to make pottery, unless they mix it with some of these other clays. And that is not done very often. It's just not good for pottery. These different clays and combination of clays are used in making earthware, stoneware, and porcelainware. The properties of the clays differ. The first thing it differs in is placidity. And if you pick up that clay, if you mesh and you wash, squeeze it and rolled it in your hands, you can see the mobility of the body of that clay. It was workable. If clay gets too hard, it's not. You can't use it unless you redeem it. It can be redeemed. I don't want to talk about that process. But that clay, if it's set up and stored in a wrong way, can be, will not be very malleable. The porosity is the degree in which the fired pottery will absorb water. So after pottery is fired, it can be water put in it, and we'll see how water absorbs or goes through that fired pottery. Also, the third thing is the shrinkage. The degree of reduction in the size of a body as water is removed. So as the water is removed from the clay, then it can shrink. If it shrinks too fast and it's not prepared right, it will crack and break and will be useless. The various clays also differ in the way in which they respond to different degrees of heat when fired in the kiln oven. Now, there are four known steps used in making pottery. If you had that clay in your hand, or if you had chose that clay, you would want to wedge it, you'd want to throw it, you'd want it to have leather hard, and you would also want to biscuit fry it in order to make your pottery. Now, what is wedging? If you were to take that ball of clay that you had, a potter will take that in his hands, and he'll literally throw it up to 15 to 20 to 30 times onto the table. Just pick it up and throw it as hard as he can and hit that table. What that does, that exposes the air or filters the air out of the clay. Then he will also take and knead it as you would knead bread. They do it in a special way as they knead it and the clay turns. And what this does, it also works air out, but it also takes the hard particles that are in the clay and it binds it to the clay and it becomes soft and becomes part of the clay. So the wedging process is necessary for the clay to be prepared to be ready for the wheel. The wedging can also be done with machines, as you know, as industry increases, man always figures out how to do something quicker. And so they have various machines they used also for the wedging process. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, or 41 in verse 25. God also talks about the treading of the clay under the potter's feet. It is mentioned here. Wedging removes hard lumps and air from clay, preparing it for the wheel. Now the next process is to throw the clay. Now you would think throwing the clay, you'd just pick it up and throw it, right? Well, no, that's not what it is at all. This, the wedging process, the clay is actually thrown to the middle of the wheel. The wheel is actually, if you watch a potter, he'll put the clay firmly on the wheel. He don't throw it in order to, you know, mess the wheel up, but he places it pretty firmly in the center of the wheel. It has to be centered the wheel for him to be able to throw the pottery. As the wheel turns, the potter works the clay with his hands. What he'll do is he'll take water, he keeps it right beside as the wheel is turning, the clay is in the center, and he, with wet hands, puts his hands over the clay as it turns and he forms a round ball. Then he'll take and he'll push the inside of his hands up and he'll raise that, and this is called coning. The clay will come up into a big cone and he'll push it back down. He does this several times. And that's, again, to help remove, make the clay more pliable and help remove air and even hard lumps that still may be left into the clay. You know, Jeremiah saw the clay on the wheel. The wedging, Jeremiah didn't mention. The throwing, this is where Jeremiah starts talking about the design and what the potter does with the clay. And you know, as he saw the potter spinning that clay on the wheel, the piece that he was making became marred and it just failed. Now, to the unskilled eye or untrained person, we might think the clay is no good. But Jeremiah made the statement that he kept working with the clay. He kept putting his hands in the water and kept working with the clay, kept conning it and working with it, and he ended up making another pot. That clay was not worthless in that state. So during the wedging process, air might be left. And this potter, as he is forming and wedging and also throwing the clay, he patiently works. Water representing God's Holy Spirit, he softly talks to the clay as he begins to work and form and shape what he desires to have. The lumps are softened and removed, and a pot is formed on the wheel. Now, this is in a raw state. This pot, you could, I'll pass this around, you can touch and feel it. Don't pull it too hard or press it too hard. You could leave thumbprints, and it would damage the vessel. So, Jay, if you'll come up, and y'all can be passing this around and looking at it during the sermon as we continue. And this is what is called throwing, when he designs the vessel that he desires to have. The potter will usually decide, once he decides, he'll choose the clay necessary to form and to make that pot, or that vessel he has chosen to do. In James 1, in verse 2, Yeah, that clay goes through some very rigorous things. Just like in our life, we go through some ups and downs. In James 1 in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Yes, if you look at that little bowl or little pot in your hand, then you're going to see that it takes a lot of work to get it to the state that it's in. But it's not even considered pottery at this point. It's just a vessel. And there's hard work. There are trials that we go through. And God says, look, I'm working you. You're my workmanship. When you face these trials, you realize that I'm right here with you. And I am molding you, and I am shaping you, and I'm going to get rid of all the hard lumps. I'm going to get rid of all the vanity, the air that's in your life, and I'm going to bring you to perfection. And the process that we have in this life, that God has put us on this earth, is not an easy one. No, we have never, in this life, made it to the ultimate. God says, in this world, in this life, it doesn't matter what state you've come to, you will live in a world filled with tribulation and trials. And God said you will face tests. And Christ says, you cannot do it without me. I am the vine. You're the branch. And if you don't cling to me, you're not going to make it. Let's don't ever get to thinking, brethren, that we've achieved what God wants us to be at this life. Verse 5. No, verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfected and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. If you don't understand the trials and the situations you're going through, then I would say you lack some wisdom. God says, ask me. Ask me for that wisdom, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask what, brethren? In faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So brethren, when we begin to doubt God, we must remember that we don't want to be that wave if you've ever been to the ocean, with no direction and no hope. You've been called into the faith. What does faith mean to you? Is it just to believe in a God? To believe in something that exists? Is that what faith is to you? You know, without God calling you and opening your mind up to sin and giving you repentance and leading you to Jesus Christ, you could not have faith. That's the faith that God has given you, that through Christ you might know who He is. And through the Father you might know who Christ is. And through Christ we receive what? We just came through the Passover. We receive the Holy Spirit that unites us with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and we become one. And you have the God-given right. God has qualified you that every day of your life you can get on your knees and you can come before the highest throne that ever will exist under His government and say, God, will you please help me and walk with me and direct my life? The world doesn't have that. You have it. Do you use it every day, brother? Or do you let sins and problems pile up where they get so burdensome on you that you can't hardly see to crawl under the door to get out to go to work? When you can walk before God and with God and allow God to walk in you and show love and respect for every human being that walks on the face of earth that you meet. Because one day, those people are going to come into God's kingdom and they're going to see you, who is the workmanship of God right now, to lead and to guide them to the place where you are and where you will be. People said in the churches in the world tomorrow, they're going to know and they're going to see you and they're going to say, I want what you have. Will you help me? And you'll be qualified to do so. We must know we are His workmanship in every aspect of our lives, in the highs and in the lows. He has worked with you. He has thrown you. And you are now on His wheel. He is molding and He is shaping your life, brethren, to His designed plan. It's His plan, not yours, not mine. It's God's plan. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are the potter. And all we are, all who's here, all who God is dealing with throughout this world, are the work of His hand. Now, when we keep that in mind, can we look at each other and really appreciate that we've been called into a glorious work together to help each other, to work with each other, to walk hand in hand? Verse 9. Is this our attitude? Do not be furious, O Lord, with me or others in the church, nor remember the iniquity forever. Lead us to repentance. Guide us and direct us, God. You do it. Help us get the beams out of our own eye. Help us to remove that so that our life can be a living example for somebody else, and they'll be willing as well to work on correcting their faults and their problems. Nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please God, look. We all, not me, we all are your people. We all are the work of your hand, God. Do we understand that? Are we yielding as clay to God? Are we being pliable and teachable and allowing God to work our lives to fit His design plan? What about a child that doubts God? What about someone who thinks that God isn't working in their life and He isn't shaping and molding them and they must take over and do it themselves? Let's turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherders of the earth. You know, there's vessels out here in this earth. They're being molded and shaped. God's not doing it. And God says, look, don't you worry about them. I want you to look at something more important. Let's zero in on this, brethren. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Don't you know me, God? Look at me. I'm perfect. I've got the perfect heart. I've got the perfect mind. What are you doing? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? God, you don't have any hands in my life. You know, I read the scriptures. I know the things. I've got the Spirit of God, and I know better than anybody. Where's the hands of God? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? What are you doing in my life? Or to the woman? Now, he's not talking about just women here. He's talking about the church of God. What have you brought forth? Are we going to look at God when the church has given birth to all the kids? Are we going to say, what have you brought forth? You know, clay must remain pliable, teachable, to be molded and to be shaped. You and I must remain pliable, humble, and teachable to be unified with God and with each other. And when we're unified with God, we can unify in heart and mind and in the work of God with each other. We are God's workmanship for a greater purpose than what is going on now in our lives. The third process by which pottery is made is called leather hard. We pass the shaped object around. Jay, can you bring that back to me? I'd like to use that a little more. The shaped image is put on a shelf. We put this shaped image on a shelf, and it's allowed to dry for 24 hours. After it is dried for 24 hours, the potter will take it and put it back, usually turning it this way, and he will center it in the wheel, and the wheel will turn. And he'll take a little trimming tool, and he'll begin to take the excess clay off that's not necessary for this particular bowl. And you can see little lines as he's formed in this. That's where he's taken that tool, and he's taken sandpaper, and he's worked it, and he's shaped it. A lot of times you'll pick up a piece of pottery, and it'll be a concave. It's called the foot. He'll take that tool and he'll concave that out, and that is so it don't wobble. And also when it's put in the kennel that it won't stick on the bottom and everything can be sealed. After this is shaped, it's put back on the shelf, and then it's allowed to dry again for another 24 to 48 hours. And it's not called pottery yet. The first Adam... Let me go back here. The world, brethren, is held in captive and under the influence and the sway of Satan the devil. In the last days, Christ said lawlessness would abound and that it would grow worse. The present world, in the present world, lawless living is being accepted and defended. How many of us saw the news this week when a professional athlete did what? As we call, come out of the closet. And the leaders of many professional teams, the one who is in charge of the NBA called this man, and they all congratulated him. He even got a call from the head of our government, the leader of the United States at this time, the elected official, the president, and he congratulated him for standing forward and admitting that he was a homosexual. The world is accepting that type of lifestyle. You know, in Luke chapter 17, we won't turn there, you can just put it in your notes, Christ made a reference to these end days, saying they would be like it was in the time of Lot, Lot's wife, Lot and she. Remember, she turned to a pillar of stone. What was all that about, brethren? Wasn't it about the morals of that city that had turned from the natural use of the wife, the natural use of the family, and they had degraded and become a debauchery in the eyes of God, and He burned that city because of what this country and this world has accepted in this past week. And yet, we still call ourselves Christian people as a nation. And yet, what they have done is an abomination in the sight of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the morals and the values that you and I stand for. It's a slap in our face and in the face of God. The first Adam sinned, the first man Adam sinned, and refused instructions in how to live and conduct his life. 2,000 years later, the earth was destroyed by a flood because of man's choice of refusing to allow God to govern and develop them as His people. Christ came, brethren, 4,000 years after the creation of Adam. He came to this earth for a reason. He was sent here for a reason. That humanity could come into a relationship with God, His Father, and be called the children of God. He came, brethren, to bring a new civilization, a new world order, if you will. God purposed to call and to lead humans to repentance and to direct them in righteousness. That's what God's doing with you and me today, if we are allowing. Are we letting our righteousness get in front of God? Are we allowing God to develop in us His character, His mind, and what He is, and becoming like Him? Are we fighting against God? You know, what a wonderful opportunity for you and me to be called the workmanship of God, to be molded and shaped by His hands, to be His firstborn created in His image of holy, righteous character, and to be spiritually born children of God. What a wonderful opportunity we have. Lamentations 4 and verse 2. Lamentations 4 and verse 2. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of the potter's hand. You know something, brethren? What we're headed to is far more than any rich thing that we could ever imagine on this earth. Far greater than whatever we could be considered as humans on this earth. God has got something more important, and we are in His hands. Once the vessels are shaped, they're placed, as I said, they're placed back on the shelf and they dry 2 to 4 days. It continues to air dry, completing what we call, the potter calls, the leather hard process. Now it is ready for the final step when it becomes pottery. The final step is biscuit firing or biscuit firing. It is the final step the potter uses in making his pottery. The potter has a Kennel oven, and he heats that oven to the temperatures above 1830 degrees. The firing removes any remaining moisture. The image is then hardened, completely hardened. It is removed from the kennel after it is fired and is now ready for the finishing. It is called pottery at this point, and now it has to be sealed. The reason it has to be sealed, because if you were to pour water in this year, it would just leak right through it. It'd run right through it. But once it's sealed, once the whatever material they use to seal it with, you can fill this with water and it'll hold. But it's still not complete once it's sealed. There has to be enamel painting, the colors, the life that comes to life when we see a beautiful piece of pottery. I bought another piece of pottery, and this is what it looked like when it's complete and finished. You want to pass this around, Jay? They can just look at it. I think all of you know, but it turned out to be a very beautiful piece and usable piece of pottery. We can eat, we can drink water out of it. We can eat out of it. We can share with others. And brethren, it's very useful in our hands to promote life, isn't it? Once the painting is done, the sealing process is done, then it's put placed back into the oven. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we, as a grown-up, see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Brethren, you and I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. At this point, God is continuing to put the colors in our life, continuing to mold and shape and bring us to a beautiful piece of pottery in the use of His hand. Receiving the Holy Spirit seals us, and we patiently wait for the return of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, any of us still have bitterness in our lives towards anyone? Do we still gripe and complain? Is everything still not right in our lives? Do we complain against our mates? Do we complain against our brethren in the church? Do we argue and bicker? What about wrath? What about anger? What about clamor? What about evil speaking of others? God says, be put away from you. Let that be gone from your mind and your heart. With all malice, as He said, get rid of it. And then He admonishes us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ. God, no, even as God in Christ, forgave you. Once the pottery is sealed, it is not complete, as I said. Color and design has to be added to the pottery. And then the potter puts it back in the kennel oven. The oven is heated up over 220 degrees or 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. The final finish then is baked on. It's removed, allowed to cool, and is ready for its created purpose. The finished product represents the potter's vision, creativity, and how it will be used. I want to read you a little story. My brother sent me this, and I thought it was appropriate. It's called The Teacup Story. I don't know if you've ever heard this. It says a couple walks into an antique shop looking for something exquisite to purchase and bring home. Their eyes immediately fall on the most delicate and lovely teacup they had ever seen. As they were admiring the teacup, she spoke to them, sharing her story. "I haven't always been like this," the teacup said. "There was a time when I was hard, ugly lump of gray clay. No one wanted me except the master potter. One day, he picked me up and began to work with me in his strong hands, holding me, pounding me, and rolling me in his grip. I cried out, 'Stop that! It hurts! It's too painful! Leave me alone!' The master potter smiled gently and simply said, 'Not yet.' Then he put me on a wheel where I began to spin and spin and spin, and I felt sick. I felt dizzy. I wanted to slow down. I wanted to get off. All the while he was spinning me, he continued to shape me and mold me, and I screamed, 'Let me off! Stop! Stop!' Finally, he smiled and said, 'Not yet.' Finally, he took me off the wheel. And as I was admiring my new shape, the master potter scooped me up, put me into a large furnace. This oven was hotter than I could ever imagine. And I began to scream, 'Help me! I am going to die. I can't take it. Don't you love me? I can't survive this. Get me out.' But the potter just watched through the glass. I saw him kindly say, 'Not yet.' Just when I thought I would be destroyed from the heat, the master potter took me out of the furnace. I was relieved until he began to paint me. The paint was horrible. I began to choke on the terrible smell of fumes. I cried out to the master potter, 'Please, please, please stop.' He smiled gently and said, 'Not yet.' And then he put me back into the fire. The second fire was twice as hot as the first. I was certain that I would be destroyed in the heat. I gasped, 'Please let me out.' The master potter simply said, 'Not yet.' After what seemed to be an eternity, the master took me out of the furnace and put me on the shelf to cool. It seemed like I waited and waited and waited for an eternity. It was then that I caught a glimpse of myself reflecting in the mirror. I couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't believe how much I had changed. I was completely new. I was a total new creation, looking nothing like I did in the beginning. The master had transformed me. When I was a lump of clay, no one except the potter would give me a second glance. Now, after the pounding, the molding, the shaping, the spinning, the heating, the painting, and the waiting, I have become a beautiful, priceless treasure, sought after and desired by many. I remember that as the potter gently picked me up, he whispered, 'Now you are what I had in mind when I first began with you. I knew that I am a treasured possession.'" Author unknown. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. As we begin to conclude here, Romans chapter 9. Let's notice verses 21. Paul begins to consider the potter. And he says, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use?" Paul asks this question about the potter, God our Father. Then he ponders a little bit and he says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction. Is Paul saying that some now are chosen for the work of God's hand, and God has created some to be destroyed? Why would such a loving God do that? Why are we going to have a tribulation? Why is man so far from God? Why has God allowed all this? Paul's pondering these questions as we ponder sometimes. Verse 23, he says, what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He called, He has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Was the church purposed? Were you purposed to be here? Is people going to lose their lives in this world, and then what's going to happen? As Roger talked, as a physical death, did God say you were here to avoid all that for a reason? That His glory could be made known to the world and to who? You, brethren. So that you would see the powerful God who has called you and is molding and shaping you to be His vessel. Yes, God has a design plan for all of humanity. You and I are the workmanship of the Master Potter, designed for His purpose. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of you, God's chosen vessels, chosen that you could be glorified, and so that the world could be saved, brethren, through the work of your hand, through God, through Jesus Christ. We are being perfected to bring others to glory through and by Jesus Christ. For a final scripture, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah said, as also I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Brethren, when God makes that call, are you going to answer as Isaiah did? Then I said, here I am, send me. Because, Father, I am the work of your hand, and I am prepared to do what you have molded and shaped me to be. Help us, brethren. Strive. Let's help each other to strive to come to the unity of the faith of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we will be the work that will complete His great master plan.